All right. This is our last week in kind of this mini series called Rooted and Growing. It's a series that is in conjunction with our new logo, but it's also a theme that I'm hoping that we carry with us throughout the course of this year, something that sort of sets the stage for the year. Next week, we're going to take a little bit of a break. Pastor Bert Slofter will be here. And then the week after that is Lent already. So we start a new, We start a new sermon series already in a couple weeks. But over the last 6 weeks, we've been engaging with what I've called tree-like imagery in Scripture. Not, of course, all of it, but some of these concepts of like being rooted, bearing fruit, being planted, and how all of that kind of imagery impacts our spiritual formation in Christ or is indicative of our spiritual formation in Christ. We've also looked at how Christ uses that imagery for himself, that kind of symbolism for himself as the root, as the branch, as the vine, which we looked at the last couple of weeks. And today, we're looking at one final image. One final image, and one that can't necessarily be contained to just speaking about us or Christ, but actually rather is indicative of our union together, which we'll discover as we work through this. So we're going to turn to the very last book in the Bible, the book of Revelation. And not just the last book, but the very last chapter, so it's easy to find. Okay? Just flip the last page over. Revelation 22. We're just going to read five verses, but I want you to know, so this is the in this context, John is getting a picture. He's been given an image of what the new Jerusalem is going to look like, okay? So this passage is set within that context. He sees a new heaven and a new earth that have come together, that have finally been union, joined together. And then we have these verses, chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. This is the word of the Lord. Now, before we engage really with this passage in Revelation, I want to actually draw your attention back to Genesis. Back to the very beginning of this whole story of God's engagement with his people, because this here, this verse here in Revelation, isn't the first time that the tree of life has shown up. Look at Genesis 2. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. The Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, I don't know about you, but oftentimes when I talk to people about Genesis, the typical understanding is that there's one important tree in the beginning, okay? There's all the trees, the beautiful trees that God made, but there's one tree that's worthy of noting, and that's, of course, the tree that Adam and Eve picked from. But there's actually two trees, and they both have an important role to play in humanity's relationship with God. Because these two trees present humans with an opportunity. One allows them to live forever, which God says in chapter 3. The other brings about an awareness of evil, or really it brings about an awareness of good and evil, whereas formerly only good was known. It is to know of evil to take of this tree. Now, living forever, or, you know, choosing the tree of life, seems great, provided that we don't have the other tree among us, right? Provided that we don't know of evil. If we're going to live eternally with God and with one another, I don't think evil should be there. But God always gave them the choice. He always gave us the choice. Basically, he said to Adam and Eve, you can be with me where goodness is, where I am, without evil, or you can choose to know what evil is. your eyes can be opened to good and evil. It says in chapter 3, then the eyes of both of them were opened. Your eyes can be opened to know good and evil. You can put yourselves in the position of deciding good and evil, but to choose that meant that they were choosing independence from what God desired of them. It was choosing independence from God as judge of goodness. So it's a bit of a power grab, right? Knowledge is power, we know that. But the stinging reality in this situation is that the knowledge of good and evil doesn't actually, ironically, bring Adam and Eve power. It gives evil its power. And we've been reeling from that choice ever since. This past week, I read an article. It was an interview that was done by a woman named Nicole Bart. Now, some of you might be familiar with Aaron Bart. He's the chaplain at Dort University in Sioux Center, Iowa. His wife is a blogger, and she wrote an article that she had had with a family friend who had been unlawfully detained by ICE officers in Minneapolis simply because of the color of his skin. Now, if you're unaware with what's going on in Minnesota and in the States right now with ICE, the Immigration and Customs Employment Enforcers, I'd encourage you just to look into it because it's good to just be aware of what's going on. But they are, individuals who are looking to essentially deport anybody who's in the United States illegally, but they are unlawfully detaining many individuals who shouldn't be. Now, in this conversation, she hears from this family friend named Joseph that he had just been picking up some food on his lunch break. He was in the United States legally on an I-20, which is kind of a student form. And he had been on his lunch break when he pulled into the parking lot of this place where he was picking up a poke bowl. And he saw four black SUVs there in the parking lot. Didn't think much of it because, of course, he's there legally. He's totally fine. He's got the paperwork. But as he was in the restaurant, he noticed that these four officers had now surrounded his car, having seen him go into the restaurant, and were checking it out. And when he came out, they asked him, "Are you Joseph?" He said, "Yes." And as they were talking and he was explaining himself, a number of bystanders and observers came around, of course, because nobody really likes these officers. They came around and started taking videos and yelling at the officers. Well, immediately these guys grabbed Joseph, cuffed him, and threw him in the back of an SUV. They started asking questions, and he tried to explain to them, but he says in the interview, "I started to explain to them my situation, my status, but as you know, the sad reality is most of them don't know anything about immigration." In other words, they're choosing to be their own judges of what's right and wrong. They're choosing what they know and what they don't know. And what followed was 30 hours of Joseph essentially trying to not get deported because they wouldn't listen. They wouldn't look at his paperwork simply because these men had never seen an I-20 form before and didn't understand the complexities of immigration policy. And Joseph said this, "I wish people knew that they're not doing things the right way." He said, "There's a big disconnect between what they say they're doing and what they're actually doing." He says that even the officers who knew that Joseph wasn't supposed to be there did nothing to get him out. And it took copious amounts of lawyers and family members arguing to finally get the picture across. But this kind of a situation, there was a lot more involved in it, but this kind of a situation reveals, this kind of injustice reveals how so much of our human folly is a result of humans having chosen to know what good and evil is. To be the masters of our own universe. To be our own judges of good and evil, even when we should know better. Paul talks about this in Romans 7, this classic passage. If you don't know what evil is, he says, you can't commit it. But once you know what it is, it's impossible to avoid it. "I do not understand what I do," he says in Romans 7. "For what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I can't carry it out." I mean, even the best of us, in the best of times, are plagued by this. "I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing." If this is our reality, right? We sang this earlier, right? The darkness kind of clouds our vision of the glory of God. If this is our reality, knowing that this is our reality and situations like what Nicole wrote out are the result, do we really wish that we had access to the tree of life in this state? Right? Do we really want to live eternally with how things are right now? No. No. Which means that then in his mercy, God actually blocked the way to the tree of life because he didn't want us to experience the horror of living independently of him forever. That's not what he wanted. He wanted union with human beings, perfect union with humanity. He didn't want us to live in the awareness and the knowledge of evil forever. In other words, he wants a solution to it. So he had to ban Adam and Eve from the garden because, as preacher Daryl Johnson once put it, it wasn't just knowledge that they had eaten, okay? We have to understand that. It's not that God is against us having knowledge. It was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It was to choose to know evil. They didn't just choose one or the other. It was to know both. It was to know the difference. And that's the kind of knowledge that invites us to be independent of God because we can now be the judges of what evil is. We can now decide. We can know the difference, which, as we know, is a scary reality. When human beings are the judges of good and evil. But then the rest of Scripture, after that moment in Genesis, the rest of Scripture is actually about God gradually bringing that opportunity back. The opportunity, essentially, to choose the other tree. The tree of life, to choose God, to choose life in God. It starts small, okay? It starts very small. We only see echoes of it in the Old Testament, but it's there. After God gives the Israelites the law, he concludes by saying that he's now set before them life and death. Choose life, he says. In other words, choose me. Because life is in me. Life like you've never known. In the Psalms, there's the blessing of life forevermore. What's that? In Proverbs, those who find wisdom gain understanding because she's like a tree of life. Okay, now we've got the imagery pulled back in again. What is this tree of life? It's like the writer of Proverbs is trying to remind the Israelites, there's this option. Again, in Proverbs, the fruit of righteousness is a tree of life. Righteous fruit points to something bigger than just yourself. And even more overtly in the prophecy of Daniel, it says that many who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life. It's actually the first time, I think, in the Old Testament that it's that obvious. There's this option for you. These are just a few examples, but the whole way along, we're given small echoes. Small echoes of this original opportunity, this opportunity for life forever with God, for life beyond death, for a life that is separate from the life where evil is known and practiced. We're given evidence that this kind of life is yet a possibility. It's not just a life beyond death, it's a life separate from evil. Completely separate from it. But it is only when these words are spoken that the opportunity truly becomes a reality. Jesus says this in John 10, "I have come that they may have life and have it to the full." Not just life, but life to the full. And that word for full in the Greek implies a kind of superabundance, overflowing abundance, an excessive amount, a superfluous amount. I mean, what else could that mean other than life beyond life? Life on top of life, life without end. What else could that mean? But that life in all its fullness is once again on the table as an option. You can choose life in its fullness in Jesus. Once again, the opportunity is offered. From the moment that Jesus steps onto the scene, this concept of entering life, a life with God, eternal life with God, just blows up. It's everywhere. It's all over the Gospels, but especially in the Gospel of John. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." John 5, "Very truly I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life." John 6, "Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." They're getting it. John 10, "I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand." And John 17, "Now this is eternal life." Here's the key, "that they know you." That they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. This is the good news, okay? We have to understand this. Yes, the good news is that Jesus died for our sins, but another part of the good news, and a necessary part of understanding the good news, is that Jesus passed on to his disciples this reality. This was just a shadow of hope in the old covenant that is now an actual reality in Jesus. This is the hope that he gave them, that his spirit inspired them to trust and believe and provide witness for, that in Jesus they could choose to know God. They could find God. In Jesus they could have access again, that the blinders could be taken off, the darkness could be pushed aside, and they could see the glory of God in Jesus. Because the knowledge of evil would be stripped of its power. And the consequence of evil, that being death, would be done away with. It's gone. Which is why right at the end of Scripture, literally in the last chapter, as if to bookend the whole story, the opportunity that was there at the beginning of Genesis for life in all its fullness is now here again in Revelation, something that the Alpha and Omega himself has put back in place, verses 1 to 2. "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. And on each side of that river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations." Notice this. In the new creation, how many trees are there? One. There's one tree. There's no option for the other tree. It's gone. Because the other tree has been done away with. Evil is no more. It doesn't exist. Now, only the tree of life, sustained by the water of life, the river of life, which is probably symbolic of the Holy Spirit that flows from the Father and the Son, only the tree of life is bearing fruit. It's the only fruit that exists. And it's a fruit that is for all people, in all times, and for the purpose of healing. Notice the emphasis. For the purpose of healing. Healing from what? From the pain and the agony, the impact of having chosen the wrong tree. Healing from the lack of goodness that this world has known. And what's even more mind-boggling Is that what we see the tree of life doing here, bearing fruit that's for the healing of the nations? What we see the tree of life doing here in Revelation is what we too, who also are nourished and sustained by the Spirit, have been asked to do. To bear fruit for the healing of the nations. The work of the tree in bearing fruit in all seasons and for all people eternally is the same work that you and I have been invited to join in. Yes, we the church, messy, broken church, we who are grafted into the vine that is Jesus, we help. We help to bring the healing power of Jesus to the nations. This was God's chosen solution to the problem. To give us the opportunity for life. And to make that opportunity known to others through us. Because the knowledge of good, the knowledge of God, overcomes the knowledge of evil. For those in whom the Spirit of Jesus dwells. I'm going to say that again. The knowledge of good, okay? The knowledge of God and of the glory of God, that is goodness. That knowledge overcomes the knowledge of evil for those in whom the Spirit of Jesus dwells. It's why Paul said in Romans 12, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Why? Because you can. In the power of the Holy Spirit, you can be overcome by good. You can overcome evil with good. And so what we practice here, okay, as the body of Jesus Christ, as fellow believers, okay, what we practice here as the branches that find their nourishment in Jesus, what we practice here today is what we will do in eternity. What we hope to do in eternity is what we want to be practicing here. Bearing fruit that brings healing. That's what we do. That's who we are. Whether we do it or not, that's what he's told us to be. What we practice in eternity is what we practice, or what we will do in eternity is what we seek to practice here. And this passage in Revelation is an encouragement to us. It's a huge encouragement to us that even though, again, we'll never be the perfect body of Jesus bearing the perfect fruit, our task is yet to bear the healing, Holy Spirit-fed fruit of the kingdom of God. All this language, all this imagery, all this symbolism that we've been looking at, and even all the stuff that we didn't look at, of being rooted and growing like a tree and bearing good fruit, it all culminates in this moment. It all leads to this, right? With Jesus on the throne, with the waters of the Spirit flooding and flowing everywhere, with the church of all nations bearing fruit to the glory of God. When we no longer live independently of him, but are instead completely fulfilled by him. And I don't know about you, but when I have that picture in mind, when I have that hope in my head, that ultimate end that my, you know, current sanctification process is working me towards, then I can look at situations like what Joseph experienced in Minneapolis with a different lens. Because admittedly, on a personal note, I felt really angry when I read that interview. The ways that these officers are treating refugees, immigrants, even American citizens, as if they're criminals, right? The lack of respect and dignity, the horrid conditions that these people are being forced to endure, all because they look like they don't belong. They're dehumanized. Their stories don't matter. I mean, it planted within me fears that I've never felt before. I've never been afraid to go to the U.S. All of a sudden, that's a new thing. Danny laughs at me because he's used to all this stuff, having grown up in Angola. This is new for me, right? This is new for us who are accustomed to North American ideals and standards. I'm not used to this. But ultimately, I know that the anger I feel is a response to the reality that human beings keep picking the wrong tree. It's like this incessant habit or addiction that we have that we can't get away from, this need to choose to be our own judges of right and wrong, to choose to decide apart from God, to grasp for a kind of power for ourselves that actually only furthers the powers of evil. And we can't know the difference because we've chosen to be our own judge. We keep choosing independence over life, creating our own truth rather than sitting under the truth of the Creator. And so over the last number of days, I've felt compelled to hold that anger within the context, yes, of the tree of life, more specifically, of Jesus, who came so that we may have fullness of life, and who showed his disciples how to start living into that fullness. How did he do that? He invited them to live into that fullness already now today. How did he do that? By asking them to walk a second mile when their oppressors asked them to walk one. By eating with tax collectors and sinners, the kind of people that society despises. By asking them to love their enemies and pray for those who persecute. Why? Because we're just as broken as they are. Because they have stories too that we don't know. Because they need Jesus just as much as we do. Because they genuinely don't know what they're doing. And even more importantly, because the fruit we bear is meant to mirror, to be a reflection of the fruit that we will bear in and for eternity. A fruit that is filled with the glory of God. A fruit that demonstrates a good that doesn't have the stain of evil. There's one last image I want to share with you as we conclude this series, and I'll finish with this. There's a church in Norway called Bergen Cathedral. It's been around for almost 900 years. It was built in 1150. And embedded into the side of one of its walls is a cannonball from the Battle of Wagen in 1665. It was a battle between Dutch and English fleets, which took place on the sea, but a lot of cannonballs got shot at the city. And this cannonball has been maintained in the wall as a historical reminder of the conflict. And when I looked at that, I thought, that's kind of like the impact that the knowledge of evil has on us, right? It's like a cannonball right to the chest that's left its imprint on us as a reminder of the original conflict that took place in the garden. It's left a mark on us. It's a wound. It's an impact. And yet our hope is that the wound of this sin, the wound of this historical trauma that we carry, and the way we see this trauma carrying out in the world, our hope is that in Christ, this impact, this imprint will be healed. Right? Fully and completely healed. Because the tree of life, rooted in the life-giving spirit of Jesus, who is the Alpha and the Omega, is for the healing of the nations. Not just one nation, every nation and every individual within those nations. It all ends with healing. It all ends with healing. Full healing, which is where we then must focus our attention as well. Because you know what's probably at the root of every pain or conflict that we experience? A need for healing. A need for healing. Full healing. Because our role as the branches of the vine, our role as the arms and extensions of Jesus, his hands and his feet, is to participate in that healing. That's why we're here. That's why we come together. That's why he organized us as a church. It's why we gather together to be reminded that although evil has left its mark on us, he still chooses us to be the conduits, to be the channels of his grace to the world, to our city, to a neighbor, to a friend or enemy. Whoever is in need of healing. Because what is grace if not a channel to healing? Let's pray. Living God, as we reflect on your word and as we come now to your table, we ask that your Holy Spirit would be present with us, that you would deepen our hearts and our minds in this knowledge that we are intimately connected to you as branches to a vine, as roots to a tree. We ask that you would cement these truths in our hearts, who we are in your eyes and who you've called us to be. For your name and for your glory, we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Willoughby Church Sermon Podcast. The Willoughby Church Podcast Network also has podcasts about discipleship, the Heidelberg Catechism, and even a podcast hosted by some of the youth. You can find out more about the Willoughby Church Podcast Network by going to willoughbychurch.com.